Thank you. Please take your seats, take your Bibles up at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 is about the halfway point through the book. It certainly serves as an interval in two ways, I think. First of all, it serves as a kind of an interval for the whole book, but it also serves as an interval giving some relief to the woes, the trumpet judgments that we've been looking at in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. It serves to give us some relief from that and to see actually how we as church in the 21st century, bearing in mind it was written to church at the end of the first century, but just as for them, so for us, to see what our role in it is. What are we supposed to do as church today as we read an ancient apocalyptic book? What are we supposed to do and how are we supposed to engage in it? And it's an interval. It's a break before we get the third and final woe as announced by the seventh and final trumpet in chapter 11. So it has a different tone. It has a different style to it, this chapter. And therefore the sermon today, you will notice, has a different tone and a different style to it, because we need to apply. John needs to apply all of this gazing upon heaven that he has seen. We need to apply it now. One of the things you'll have noticed if you've been tracking with us over the last couple of years almost, well, a year and a half, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, one of the things that you will have noticed is that the role that John has in this book is spectator. He is there to gaze upon the sights that come to him from the vision that he is given. It is more than that. He's got to write it down. He has to write it down. He has to record it so that it can become the inscripturated word of God that we feast upon in our time today, just as the church throughout the ages has done. But primarily what John has been doing is spectating. We've seen that right from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 10 sets the theme of John as a spectator, but also as a hearer. He's looking and listening at everything that is going on around him. So chapter 1, verse 10 is typical of his experience. I heard, verse 12 of chapter 1, upon hearing, I turned and I saw. And throughout the letter so far, we've seen John hearing and seeing. And really, that's the emphasis that we're going to have today is hearing and seeing Jesus. But not just hearing and seeing him, but applying that. So if you want a title for the sermon, you could call this sermon Spectating and Participating in the Kingdom of God. Chapter 10, where we are today, starts in exactly the same vein. Look, verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel. John has more to see in his role as a spectator of the spectacular things that are unfolding as God Almighty reveals them to him. John is a spectator and a listener. But although it starts in chapter 10, verse 1, with that same motif, I saw, it's going to change. Pretty much this halfway mark, this interval period, whilst it brings relief before the final trumpet blows, is to change the emphasis, at least for the time being, from spectating and beholding to practically applying, to participating in all that has been going on. Because John hasn't really participated in any of this yet. He's writing it down. There's times when he's been moved to tears by what he's seen. There's times when he's been drawn in to conversation with angels. But he's not a participant, really. But that will change as we go through chapter 10. Let's just look at the first seven verses to begin with. John sees, verse 1, an angel. Verse 1, I saw another mighty angel. That's the way he describes it. It's another mighty angel. And it seems that John is viewing this vision from the perspective of the earth. He's not caught up in heaven as he has been. He's now on earth viewing this because we see this mighty angel coming down from heaven. Look at the description of this angel. He is, verse 1b, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Now, we're not going to get into the imagery there because we've looked at that back in chapter 1 when we considered that actually this is what Christ looks like. This angel, by the way, isn't Christ. This isn't Jesus. This is a mighty angel. This is a messenger. But it's very similar to what we saw and what we investigated, this language, this imagery in chapter 1. Just look at chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15. Verses 15 to 16, I beg your pardon. This is a description of Jesus. His feet, this is 1:15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's a description of Jesus there in chapter 1. And in chapter 10, we're getting a description of this mighty angel, but the language is very similar to that of Christ. But it's not Christ, it's an angel. And all of that visual splendor, that which we explored and sought to understand of Christ in chapter 1, is nevertheless represented by the angel here in chapter 10. Why does this angel have a description that is so close to the description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Well, it's to show how close a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ this is. It's to show the authority and the power that this angel has as Christ's messenger. Just notice the size and the sound of this angel. Second part of verse 2. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. This thing is huge. This thing is massive. It has one foot planted in the ocean and the other foot is planted on the land. It is massive and impressive. And yet, did you notice how John describes the angel in verse 1? This is just another mighty angel. This is just one of many angels that God has at his disposal to do his bidding. This is just another mighty angel. This is the messenger boy. Man, if this is the messenger boy, what must the sender be like? How good, how big is Jesus? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Oh, I was glad you sang loud. I was glad you sang out on that hymn, just as you've done all morning. What must Jesus be like? Well, you'll have noticed that this angel is holding something. Did you see that? Just in the line we missed at the start of verse 2. He had a little scroll open in his hand. Here's a mighty angel holding a little scroll open in his hand. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, the description of the angel being completed, we finally, in verse 3, get some action. We get some action. So look at this, verse 3b. When he called out with this loud voice like a lion roaring, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Well, we've had seven seals. And we're in the middle of a vision of seven trumpets. And now we seem to have seven thunders. And you'll have noticed if you've been tracking along with us over these last few months that we've taken pains to explore what the seven seals are individually, one by one. And we've taken pains to look at and see and explore what the seven trumpets are individually and one by one. Well, are we going to do the same with these seven thunders? Are we going to open up and see what these seven thunders are all about? Is this more judgment, more terror, more horror coming upon the world? Wasn't it enough? The seals, being opened on the scroll and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and people crying out for the mountains and the hills to fall on top of them. Hasn't it been enough that at the blowing of the trumpets, we've seen a third of creation destroyed? We've seen demonic locusts coming up out of hell itself. We've seen demonic horses coming up to kill people. Not more, surely not more, not more with these seven thunders. Well, what are they? We don't know. Because John is told, did you see that? Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. That's different. That's not happened before. so far. Everything has been written down, and we've seen how John has struggled to do that, to keep up, to describe. I saw something, it was like, it was kind of this, it was that, and he's about to start writing as the thunder sound and the voice from heaven says, don't write this down. I don't know about you, I'm kind of glad. I'm sort of relieved. Because as I said to you when we started looking at the trumpets, and I started studying this in order to preach this, I just thought, man, what have I got into? Why did I ever start out on this sermon series? This is tough to understand. And God understands that his ways and are different to our ways, and his will is beyond our searching out and our understanding, and it's too much for us. So he gives us what we need to know, and he tells us what we can cope with. And even what he tells us that we need to know, we struggle to understand much of the time, don't we? It's an incentive to dig deeper into what we do know, and to not try and guess what God is doing when we're not told what God is doing. To not try and work it all out. That's where people go so wrong with Revelation. They want to work it all out. They want to try and nail down times and dates and seasons and events and match this to that. And God says, you don't know that. You're just people. Look at what I've told you. Look at what I've revealed to you. Revel in that. Delight in that and get to know me and worship me. Let's go back to that little scroll that we saw there in verse 2. How quaint compared to the mighty angel. Almost pathetic, isn't it? Big mighty angel, he's holding a little scroll open in his hand. And yet, the scroll, as we'll see in a minute, is the point and the power. Because it's, as we're going to see, it is the gospel. If you walk around the street with your Bible, or you decide to do some door-to-door evangelism holding your Bible, people will come to you, or try and avoid you perhaps, or you'll go to somebody, or they'll open the door of their house, and they'll see you're holding a Bible in your hand. And they will laugh at you and think, why don't you go and do something sensible? Why don't you go and get a proper job, preacher man? Because this is held in derision by the world. And you could look at this scroll in the context of this mighty angel and think, well, that's a bit pathetic. But it's the power of God unto salvation. The angel makes an oath then. Look at this in verses 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, and the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. An angel makes a solemn oath. It's a solemn oath because it's an oath that's made in the name of the living God. The angel makes this oath, swearing by the living God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who holds time and history in his hand, the one who started it all, who began it all, and will, when the time is right, at his command and in his time alone, will end it all as well. This is the oath which the angel makes. This oath, sorry, which the angel makes, reminds us yet again that God is the creator and the ruler, and he knows what he is doing. Behold our God seated on his throne, ruling over his people. Well, the angel's message is that there would be no more delay. Did you see that at the end of verse 6, that there would be no more delay. It might say in your Bible that time will be no more. It doesn't mean that time's going to come to an end when the end comes. It simply means that the sense of having to wait is over. There will be no more delay. The final trumpet's going to sound. Jesus is coming. The end has come. And that is happening. Let's see that. No more delay. What does that mean specifically? Well, verse 7 tells us that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. There'll be no more waiting around for the mystery of God to be fulfilled. There'll be no more delay in seeing all the promises of Scripture completed and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The mystery of God would be fulfilled. What's the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God is the gospel, and it was revealed when Jesus Christ came to earth to put the mystery into action. Just flip, if you've got your Bibles open, to Romans chapter 16, and Paul gives us a little bit of commentary on this mystery. Romans 16, verse 25. Remembering that the mystery is the gospel revealed by Christ. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God telling us what we do need to know. And this is God in his great mercy and kindness through the power of the Holy Spirit having his people write down and preserving what we need to know. The mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed when he came. And John is now saying in Revelation, from this sound of this angel, there's a time coming when everything will finish, when all the work will be done. So here's John, verses 1 to 7, the spectator, just as he has been all the way through. But things change now in verse 8, because John is now given a task. He's now told to participate in the vision. He's gone from being a spectator merely to a participant. John has to get involved, and by extension, you and I, church, have to get involved with kingdom work. This is where we come in. We've been doing a lot of spectating and a lot of gazing and a lot of beholding in Revelation. And I don't know about you, I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I get the impression you have too. Getting into this book has been fresh. It's been wonderful. It's been revealing. Let me make two application points regarding spectating and participating. It is important that Christians spectate. It is important that we are spectator Christians. Dear friends, never stop beholding Jesus. In fact, I would urge you to pray that your vision of Jesus would grow bigger. Would you learn more how to hold in your gaze Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, risen and glorified, he who is the roaring, rolling lion of Judah, our God who doesn't fight but rules, having fought and beaten sin, Satan, death, and hell upon that cross, by rising from the dead and ruling over all nations and all creatures. Never stop beholding the Lion of Judah. But as you behold, as you spectate, we need to learn to handle the tension of that beholding with the spectacle of the slain Lamb of God, crucified, dead, buried for you and I. As I behold, as I spectate, not only do I see the Lion of Judah ruling on high, I always have that cry that John the Evangelist made as Jesus began his ministry, "Behold the Creator of the universe"? No. "Behold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords"? No. "Behold God's Son"? No. "Behold the Christ"? No. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what we need to know about him, isn't it? The Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin as we come by faith, true faith, to ask him to do that saving, miraculous work. Do you gaze upon that? That man of sorrows? That man who was derided and hated and scorned? Is he to you altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful, altogether beautiful? How do you do that? Well, you need to hear last week's sermon as well. Bible delight. Press in when the world around you presses in to what God says. To the tune of his voice, to the sound of his beat, hear him, hear his promises, and know that they're for you as you take up your cross daily and follow him. Application point one, be a spectator Christian. But application point two is be a participating Christian. Be a participating Christian. You see, the danger with all of this talk of spectating and beholding is that we end up idle. So I just want to spend the last bit of our time together talking about participating in Christ. I guess it's what the Reformers and the Puritans used to call experiential or experimental Christianity. You see, here John has to get involved. He needs to go from being a spectator to a participant. Got a friend who called me up once and he said, "Jonathan, would you pray for me?" I said, "Yeah, of course I'll pray for you. What do you want me to pray about for you?" He said, "Well, I'm going on a flight. I need you to pray for me." I said, "Are you always going on flights? Why do you want prayer? You're not frightened of flying all of a sudden, are you?" He said, "No." He said, "I've been on flights, and the last couple of flights, the Lord hasn't put anyone next to me in the seat for me to witness to. I need you to pray that God would give somebody to me to witness to." I said, "Yeah, all right. I will pray that God puts somebody in the seat next to you to witness to you." When he got back, I said, "Did God answer the prayer?" He said, yeah, I had somebody. I was able to give them a gospel or some tracts. I was able to point them to a church locally. It was a great time. I thought to myself, do you know what? When I go on a flight, unless I'm going on a flight with my family when it's a little bit different, but if I go on a flight, I don't do as much flying now as I used to, but if it's just me flying, the last thing I want is someone on the seat next to me. I'm sorry, that's me time. That's my downtime. I don't want some talker next to me. Especially someone I've got to talk back to. Well, that changed recently. A couple of years ago, I went to Romania on a training conference. I was part of a team going out to Romania to train Baptist pastors and ministers in Romania. And I got on the flight. And what I tend to do, if it's just me, I will make sure as quickly as possible I get my phone and my earphones to put them in my ears as quickly as possible so that everyone knows that man's not for talking. Leave me alone, do not disturb. Well, I had sat down and barely had I got to my hand luggage bag that was down by my feet, not the one in the cabin, but the one down by my feet, and got my headphones on, some chap came and sat right next to me. I thought, I'm going to have to speed up, because otherwise he might talk to me. My hands are sweating, I'm starting to shake. Where are my hands? I can't find them anywhere. I get them plugged in finally, and I sit down just about to put them in, and the man turns to me, and he says, "Hi." Oh no, he's a talker. I said, "Hi." He said, "It's lovely weather, isn't it?" I said, "It is." I said, "So I don't think you're rude, but I just tend to put my earphones in when I'm on a flight. I'm not being rude, but it's just the way I roll on a flight." He said, yeah, it's fine, go ahead. Earphones are just to get in, about to get into my ears. And he says to me, "It's better in Romania though, I think." I said, "What is?" He said, "The weather." I said, "Oh, okay, good. Yes, the weather, I think you're right. It's better in Romania." I said, "Anyway, headphones going in." So yeah, fine, go ahead. By the way, my name's Andrew. Oh, nice to meet you, Andrew. Nice name. What's your name? Oh, headphones down. I'm going to have to talk. My name's Jonathan. Oh, okay, nice to meet you, Jonathan. And then there's a bit of quiet. I think maybe that's it. Politeness is done, we're over. Maybe I can carry on. No. Why are you flying today? Are you on business or pleasure? Business. Oh, business. So what do you do then? Now, when you get asked as a pastor what you do, that can go very badly. I said, what do I do? Let me think. I'm a teacher. Oh, right, okay. Are you a teacher? So, yeah, I'm a teacher. Where's my headphones? What do you teach? RE. I teach RE. Oh, you're an RE teacher. You don't come across many RE teachers, do you, these days? No, you really don't. So are you an infant school teacher or a high school teacher? I said, well, neither, really. It's more adult education. Oh, so you're a university lecturer. No, I'm not a university lecturer. What do you do then? I said, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm a pastor, and I'm going out to tell people in Romania about the Lord Jesus. Oh, and he wanted to know all about it. And despite my own reserve and shyness and actually just plain ignorance and arrogance, God put somebody next to me who I could talk to. So I prayed during the conference regarding my return flights. And I said, Lord, actually, I want to be more like my friend. I need to be intentional and participatory here. Would you put somebody on the plane, on the flight next to me? And he did. And this time, this guy was the guy that wanted to get his earphones in. But I thought, you ain't getting away. I've prayed. I am going to talk to you. And I did. And we had a great conversation. He knew where I used to live. He'd worked for a competitor to the company I'd used to work for. We were able to talk and engage. And he said, what do you do now? And then I thought, well, here we go. Here's the opportunity. How silly. How silly of me just to want to spectate and let others do the work and miss out on the joy of participating in the kingdom of God. You see, John has to step out of his comfortable seat with his earphones in, just listening and spectating. Look at verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. John's got a job to do now. You'd think he'd just want to stop and sit back and spectate. The guy's 90 years old. Extra biblical texts tell us that he's been persecuted so much, but he won't die. He's been boiled in oil. And it's only because he wouldn't die when he was boiled alive in oil, or boiled in oil, that they sent him to Patmos. So the extra biblical sources tell us. But he's given more to do. What is he given to do, and what are you and I given to do? Well, we're given to do that which angels can't do. Doesn't matter how mighty the angels might be. Angels can't sit on aeroplanes and witness to the person sat next to them that Jesus died for them. It doesn't matter how much like Christ this angel seems and appears. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for individual human beings. Angels, verse 11, can't go and prophesy or preach or proclaim about peoples and nations and languages and kings. Saved human beings can. Not because we're anything special, or because we have any power, but because we have an open scroll, because we have the gospel. It's up to us. In the power of Jesus, So John steps up, takes the scroll from the hand of the angel, and he eats it. And we're told it was sweet as honey in his mouth. What makes the gospel sweet? Remember when we used to go to church with my grandma as a little boy? We didn't see my grandparents very often. They live quite a long way away from where we are. But I'd sit as a little boy next to my grandma, and she'd open her handbag. And she'd see I was getting restless. And she'd take out a sweet. Grandmas are great for that. Thank you, grandmas. But she only ever seemed to have cough sweets in her handbag. And she often had lockets. You remember, I don't know if you still get lockets. You remember lockets? She'd give me a locket as a little boy. And I'd stick one of these hard locket sweets in my mouth. That's a bit cough sweet like, isn't it? And you keep going, you keep sucking, and then suddenly the hard shell breaks and that sweet honey just oozes out. It coats your mouth and your throat. It is sweet. And I used to love that bit. I think as John chews on this scroll, and we're told in verse 10 that it was sweet as honey in his mouth. It's kind of like that. The goodness, the sweetness of the gospel. Just warming his mouth, warming his throat, warming his heart. This good news that is so sweet, listen to this, is the free offer of the forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who by true faith embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. But why is it bitter in the stomach? Well, it's bitter for several reasons, but it's bitter because the reality of that closes heaven off to those who reject that free offer. And that's bitter to those of us who know that we're in. It's bitter because this gospel proclaims the wrath of God and his eternal condemnation upon those of you who are unbelieving, unrepentant, and unconverted. So John moves from being a mere spectator to being a participant in the kingdom of God. The Christ who saves sinners is experienced personally by him as the foundation now upon which his life is to be built as he goes on in his years. And we must participate in the kingdom of God. We must apply the teaching, the beholding, the spectating of God's word to our lives. Hence verse 11, where John is recommissioned again. John, you might be 90, but until I call you home, your work doesn't finish. Your work doesn't finish because you run out of energy or because you can't be bothered. It finishes when God calls you home, Christian. Do you see the importance of spectating? We're nearly done. Do you see the importance of spectating? It's by seeing Christ that we are moved by Christ to participate in Christ. But as John discovered, the taste of that is bitter in the stomach. Proclaiming Jesus is not easy, but that's what salvation is all about. Being a Christian, sorry, is all about. Angels can't do that on our behalf. They do a lot of things for us, but they can't do that. Telling others, John is reminded by this angel, is what you need to do. After the spectacle comes the participation. So we prepare just to come around the table. Just some encouragement. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation, as I said earlier, it's just been so true. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. There's the spectating, the hearing, and the participating, the keeping it. For the time is near. I've known that blessing. I think many of you have known, are knowing that blessing. I sense the moving of the Spirit at this time in our church as people seek to move from mere spectating to beholding and beholding to participating. I'm seeing a growth in the kind of questions that are being asked of the Word of God and of the sermons. I'm seeing amongst us a growth in the wonder and the amazement of who God is. I'm seeing a growth in the desire of God's people to serve Him people are saying at the moment, not just because we've been preaching through Revelation, but just because of what God is doing at the moment, people are saying, I wonder whether I need to change jobs or whether I need to stop doing what I'm doing to go out on the mission fields. That's incredible. I know some of you are still waiting for me to get back to you and talk to you about that. I'm on it. There's just this growth. Last Sunday evening was a wonderful time. And I don't just say that because my two oldest children were baptized. I don't even say it because as the pastor of the church, five of our people were baptized. That's wonderful. That's life-changing. But it was wonderful to see five people get baptized, to see 150 people in this building. It refocused me on what our business as church is all about. That we don't just come here for a spectacle or a show. We don't just come here to hear preaching. We come here to be involved. We want to be a place that is welcoming. We want to be a place where people come and say, this is the place I will be discipled in and I will grow in the love of Jesus in. I will be able to become at Dis Baptist Church a participant in the Great Commission. Do you know what last week reminded me? There is life in the church. Because Jesus is alive. And we're alive in him. As one commentator said on this passage, thinking about John, who's in his 90s, the church is not a retirement home. It's not. I think prayers are being answered. Prayers that some of you have been praying for decades are being answered. My plea to all of us, perhaps I would even dare say, perhaps to the older generation in our church and in our churches, just as the angel had to get this across to John, who was very, very elderly. Because things change, because things get difficult as they change, that can't become an excuse to retreat and go away. The only thing that you should feel bitter about is the effects of those who don't believe when you tell them that Jesus Christ is alive. Don't feel bitter about change. Don't feel bitter about a desire to be a place that is life-full, where children and young people and families and single people and broken people and hurting people can come and find a Savior. We can't feel bitter about that, can we? When it's hard, when it's loud, when the building gets messed up by 50 children at jam, the gospel's sweet, isn't it? The gospel's just like a locket, breaking and warming our hearts. Participate. Don't retreat. Don't go off somewhere else. It's not an option. The victory's secure because Jesus has won. And Satan is defeated. And we are commissioned as believers, all of us, to finish the job. So will you take this little scroll? Will you digest its message and proclaim its message when we set about doing that with the longing to finish the task? Jesus Christ will come again and take us to be with him. The bitterness will go. And the sweetness will intensify forever. We're going to come around the table. And as we do so, we're going to sing together. And I'm going to ask somebody to go and get the Bible class. We're going to sing the song, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And perhaps those serving at table would come up as well, please.